Thank you all for coming to Ashir in the middle of the barbecue. First of all, a happy Yom HaTzmat. It's very commendable you guys came to Ashir in the middle of the barbecue. I have never attended Ashir in this slot in my 11 years of being in YU, so call, except now when they asked me to speak. So call a couple to you, and bad news on me. I want to thank the student councils, the Yom's committee, TAC, and SOI for organizing this year and organizing all the events of the day. I wasn't at the Tekkus last night. My wife Batya was, and she said she grew up here, so she's been going to these Tekkuses for close to 20 years. That last night's Tekkus was one of the most meaningful ones that she's been at. So thank you to whoever thank you to whoever put it together. The topic for our little thing today is there a mitzvah to actualize prophecies? We know that Yetzias Mitzrayim was the first galus and the first gula we had. And over there also, we know that it was very top-down. We know that there was a prophecy going into it, that the Jews would go into Mitzrayim, the Jews would go into servitude somewhere, and then they would be redeemed. But the Jews don't seem to have any role in the actual gula process. We know that the Medrash tells us that the Bnei Ephraim try to come out early, and they get killed. Hashem has to wait for the Jews wait for Hashem to tell Moshe to take the Jews out. We know the Jews are undeserving. We know that the Haggadah emphasizes Ani v'lo malach, Ani v'lo saraf, Ani v'lo shuliach, Ani Hashem, Ani hu v'lo acher. Everything is top down. It's Terusa de la'ila in the language of the Chassidus Sfarim. The question is that supposed to be a model for future Geulos? Right now, we're currently in a galus that was predicted by the Torah 3,500 years ago, predicted by the Nevi'im a thousand years later. And we know that there are prophecies about the ultimate redemption. There are prophecies about the return of the Jewish people to Eretz Israel. There's prophecies about the type of society that's supposed to be set up by the Jews in Eretz Israel, about filled with tzedek and yosher and things of that sort. The question is, how are we supposed to relate to those prophecies? Are we supposed to use Yetzias Mitzrayim as the model? That these things are predictions. They're there to console us. That God knew that throughout the Galus there are going to be a lot of oppressions and suppressions, and there's going to be a lot of persecutions, and it's going to take a lot for the Jews to stay loyal to Hashem. So Hashem told us, yes, in the end of times, there's going to be an end game. Don't worry, you're going to come back to Eretz Israel. But our obligations don't stem from those prophecies. The prophecies are predictive. They don't create an imperative. They're not normative in any way. Or you could say no. You could say that if there's a prophecy, we know what the end game is, that creates a real obligation on us to try to actualize those prophecies. And as we'll see, hopefully, this is actually going to be one of the major distinguishing points between the Israeli strain of religious Zionism and some other hashkafos. Usually I like putting jokes on the source sheets. The only one I could find was the one of the Rebbe. The reason why there are no jokes on the source sheet, the source sheet should be on the chair in the back. The reason why there are no little cute jokes on the source sheet is if you type in to Google Images prophecy joke or Zionism joke or Jews joke, you get a lot of very sick jokes. Don't do it. You're going to get a lot of anti-Semitic jokes, a lot of anti-religious jokes. So I figured that wasn't in the spirit of the day. So the only one I was able to find that relates to fulfilling prophecies in a cute way is this picture of the Rebbe. Once I had the Rebbe there, I figured I would quote a source or two from him as we go further. So the first source is from Rav Aaron Lopiansky. Rav Aaron Lopiansky, besides being famous for speaking at YU a couple weeks ago, he is one of the spokespeople in terms of machshava issues for Agudas Yisrael. He's currently the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva Greater Washington, a more yeshivish place in Silver Spring. He learned in the mirror under Rav Chaim Shulavitz, under Rav Nachum. He was a brother-in-law with Rav Nassim Zvi Finkel, the previous Rosh Yeshiva of the mirror. And for many years, he was an anonymous columnist for the Jewish Observer, which was the official magazine of Agudas Yisrael, about issues of machshava. Later on, I'm not sure if he was outed or he came out himself, he declared himself to be the author of a lot of these columns, and then he published them in a book called Timepieces. He still speaks every year at the Agudas Yisrael conference. He's a big ma machshava. He knows Kol Terakula in terms of machshava. He knows Kabbalah. He knows Chassidus. He knows lots of different things. And his opinions are always very well thought out and very well articulated. So here's the question that was posed to him. Dr. Glick concludes his article with a challenge. The events of the last 30 years cannot be ignored. The Satmar Rebbe Zatzal believed them to be Maisa Satan. Mizrahi believes it to be the Askal to the Geula. Where do we stand? Where does Agudas Yisrael stand? Official Litvish Yeshiva Shiva Shashkafa? The State of Israel. Something changed about the world. Is it a schalt of the Geula, like the Mizrachim think, like the Zionists think, or is it Maisa Satan? Apparently, Litvish Rosh Yeshiva were not talking about it. They continued giving Shiur and Gemara. And finally, 30 years later, somebody woke up and said, hey, something changed. Let's try to figure this out. So here is his response. Two parts of the response. Number one, we do not know. We have to be humble in our perspective towards God. What is the answer? We do not know. In the previous paragraphs, he described the great Nisim that took place around Yom HaTzimut, the great Yeshua that took place for thousands of Jews who were being persecuted around the world and now are able to go to Israel. He also discussed the spiritual destruction that took place in Israel, how Sephardi Jews, Mizrahi Jews, Edot Mizrah, were from, observant, whatever they were for centuries, for millennia. They come to Israel, all of a sudden they're cutting off their payos and they're taking off their yarmulkes. Whether it's true or not, whatever the stories are, let's assume he's right. So what is the answer? We do not know. When is in the spiritual world we cannot say Hallel Yom HaTzimut? God's creatures are drowning in a sea of apostasy. We cannot sing Shira, songs of praise. We see how divine providence has permitted his broken and emaciated son to return home, and has granted him the opportunity to return this gesture of love, and we dare not say Kinos. We can't be like Samra and say Kinos. We can't be like the Zionists and say Hallel. How we wish we lived in a time of prophecy, when an Ezra would appear and tell us that the Gula is near, and it's God's will that we're going to come back. So what's going on? We just simply don't know. Then he says, if I'm writing this for Agudas Yisrael magazine, the Jewish Observer, this is a pretty fundamental issue in 20th century Jewish history. How can we just say we don't know what the answer is? How can we just sort of obfuscate our obligation to give you a Torah perspective on the state of Israel? What does he say? Part two, even if we didn't know, it wouldn't make a difference. You might think it's very strange. A scholar to the Geula, a realization of prophecies versus Maisa Satan, you think it has loads of differences in terms of day-to-day life. How do you relate to the state of Israel? Should you live there? Should you move there? Should you say Hallel on Yom HaTzimut? Should you not say Hallel on Yom HaTzimut? He says, no. These questions about a scholar to the Geula versus Maisa Satan have absolutely no bearing on the practical day-to-day living at all, one iota. Why not? Because what is the single source for Jewish normative action? Where do we look to know? Where do we look if we want to know what to do? Korah says, and people here I'm sure learned in very lifish yeshivas, Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch is our guidebook for how to act. Maisa Satan versus Asalat de Geula are not halachic categories. You want to know, should you make Aliyah? So it doesn't matter if it's the state of Israel is Maisa Satan or if the state of Israel is Asalat de Geula. Look in Shulchan Aruch. You'll find out. And there are pesukim about living in Eretz Israel. The Rambam doesn't count it as a mitzvah. The Rambam counts it as a mitzvah. Why does the Rambam not count it as a mitzvah? Did he really think it wasn't a mitzvah? Or he thought it was a mitzvah, he just didn't count it. Should you make Aliyah even if in the face of other mitzvahs? So Post can talk about that. Look on Shulchan Aruch. Should you make Aliyah in the face of lowering your quality of life in terms of your parnasa? Pesukei Teshuvah and Shulchan Aruch talks about that. If you want to know whether or not you should make Aliyah, whether or not you should support the state of Israel, the answer should be found in the Shulchan Aruch. These categories, the Maisa Satan versus the Schaz de Gula, have absolutely no bearing on Jewish practical action. Let's read inside for a little bit. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, again, his Rebbe in the mirror, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz spoke about politics only infrequently. Yet on occasion he did, he would explain the actions of Agudas Yisrael as opposed to those of Mizrahis, for instance, and he would invariably cite the Gemara about Chizkiyahu HaMelech. What is the Gemara about Chizkiyahu HaMelech? The Gemara in Brachos says, Chizkiyahu HaMelech did not want to marry, because he foresaw that he would have children who would be wicked. He was right. His son-to-be-born was probably the wickedest of all kings of Yehuda. It was his conduct that sealed the fate of Klal Yisrael, causing the Korban Agalus. Yet he was castigated severely for not marrying, and was told that as a punishment for this, he would die. In reply, Hizkiyahu explained his reason for remaining single. Shayel answered, "It is not for us to delve into God's secrets." Bahate kav shei derachman al amali. Rav Chaim would then pound emphatically on the shtender. Amazing. I feel like I'm a mashkiach on the mirror, right? We do not try to do what is best for Klal Yisrael. It is our job to fulfill God's command. We must analyze our actions, not plot the results. Thus, our guideline for action is the Shulchan Aruch. Neither the term Maisa Satan or Eschalat de Geula is meaningful in a halachic sense. Under those circumstances, wherein the din requires us to immigrate to Eretz Yisrael, we must do so. Even if the Satan is a prime minister and the cabinet members are demons, we obey the halakha. And vice versa, if your apostate tells you that there's no mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael, then even if it's run by from Jews and is fulfilling all the prophecies, there's no mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. So Rav Lapyansky, in the official magazine for Agudas Yisrael, basically proposes taking a humble approach. We don't know God's ways. We don't know how to interpret Jewish history. We do know we should follow Shulchan Aruch. Knowing about these things has absolutely no bearing on our practical day-to-day life. Yeah.
So is he saying that he doesn't believe in meta halacha because it's too draw logic categories?
Basically, yeah. Meaning, if it's down, again, I'm sure he'd have a much more nuanced view if you asked him directly. And the point is that if something is found in Shulchan Aruch, there are meta halakha categories down in Shulchan Aruch, like the Mishra Satin, et cetera, et cetera. But these terms, Ma'isa Satan versus fulfillment of a prophecy, are not halakhic terms. Yeah, but
so. The question here isn't Ruach halakha, as Noah was suggesting. It's like, this had nothing to do with halakha. This is more like a machshava historical thing.
Right, and that's going to be exactly the assumption. He's assuming that if you think that it's a schnauz of the guva, it doesn't create any set of obligations to relate to the state in a certain way if it's not previously stated in Shulchan Aruch. If it's not stated so in the halakhic tradition. This opinion, which Rabbi Fiansky says here very eloquently in English, was emphatically repeated by Rav Shach time and time again in Israel, vis-a-vis two groups, who are the two great religious orthodox messianic groups in the 20th century, two groups I like studying and teaching about, religious Zionists and Chabad. They're both messianic. They're both doing things to try to bring the Geula. Rav Shach wrote and spoke against both groups, and he had the same exact point against both. I think he has a letter which is specifically against Chabad on this point. I couldn't find it, but here's an essay he has about a religious Zionist thing about this point. Rav Shach Maktavim Mamarim Chilak Dalet. So he was the context here is that there was I don't know exactly what the simon was, but there's something that was published in some newspaper or in some sefer somewhere that something about the state of Israel was predicted by the Zohar. You look in the Zohar and there's something there about the state of Israel, so therefore it's a good thing. So Shach said, I don't know Zohars, I don't know about these things, but I do know one thing. Let's pick up on this point. Alino lifsob b'fi masha nimster lano b'sifrei poskim. We have to paskin based on what it says in the poskim. Bramam inum b'skar klahat simanim. Kim Samanaka. The Rambam talks about Geula, redemption. He talks about one thing and one thing only, not the revival of the land agriculturally, not the return of the Jews to Eretz Israel. One thing is in the Rambam, Kulam Tzivo al Tshuva, Vein Yisrael Nagalan El Beschos Tshuva. Kvaravtika al Torah Shos Sof Yisrael Asos Tshuva B'mei Geulasa. Mian Hein Nagalan. What is the one thing that we know based on halachic svarim, based on the Rambam, that's going to bring the Geula? Tshuva. Not settling the land, not setting up a government, not doing anything, but tshuva is what it says in the Rambam. Skip down to the next line. Chafetz Chaim gamu hayom edaver harbi odos ha'gul. Chafetz Chaim spoke about the gul a lot. Kfiya nira b'sfarav ha'yubaki b'yoser b'divrei Zohar HaKodesh. And based on what it says, based on what he quotes in his svarim, Chafetz Chaim was a baki in Kabbalah. The gambo anum in anum motzim shehivi remez misimanim aladu. He doesn't quote any of these simanim, any of these signs of redemption. The only thing he talks about is doing mitzvahs, learning Torah, and doing tshuva. When people don't listen to what they should be listening to, i.e., when the religious Zionists or Zionist people in general don't listen to Shulchan Aruch or the Rambam, then the results are the opposite of what they intend. Why are they doing this? Because they don't want to do the hard work. The hard work is to try to get all Jews into yeshiva. The hard work is to try to get all Jews to learn Torah, to be from. Instead of doing this, they're setting up estates, and they're trying to fulfill prophecies. Trying to look at the Zohar to find simanim that were in a messianic age. It's not what they should be doing. Follow the Sifrei HaPoskim. That's what we have to do. God doesn't want that from us. He wants us to follow what it says in the Sifrei HaPoskim. I'm not going to go through it inside, but if you look at source number 9 or 10, source number 9, is a tshuva from Rav Sternbach, who is the Ravid, the Rav Bezdin of the Eidah Haredes, currently. He was a Talmud of the Brisker Rav, and he says basically the same thing from the Brisker Rav about the state of Israel, that it doesn't matter if it fulfills prophecies. What matters is that halakhically the Brisker Rav thought, for whatever reason, the state of Israel should not be founded, because it's going to cause more bloodshed. And it doesn't matter if you're fulfilling prophecies, it doesn't matter if you're fulfilling Zohars, follow what it says in Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch says, don't cause more Jewish blood to be spilled. Don't establish the state of Israel. For people who grew up in religious Zionist homes, or for people who heard shiurim, or heard speeches, or just read things, coming out of the religious Zionist community, this is mamish 180 degrees. There are definitely antecedents to Rav Kook, but Rav Kook is probably the major ideological pusher of the opposite notion. Rav Kook, when he talks about making aliyah, doesn't quote the Ramban that there's a mitzvah asay to make aliyah. Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook used to quote that a lot. He saw. Rav Kook quotes psukim about Akras Yamim. He quotes psukim Nishai Yir Miyachesko. Just assumes that they're normative. One example, Rav Kook, a Kriya HaGadola. This was an article in a newspaper of Cook Rhodes, which I think he tried to get sent out to Rabbanim in Europe, pushing for Aliyah, a Kriya Gedola. It's published in Ma'amare Hariyah. So Rav Kook is here talking about a long essay about the importance of Eretz Yisrael. He says in source number 3, Me'iz kolino me'artzeinu, halcha Torah im Yisrael begola. In time we were exiled from our land, the Torah continuously went with the Jewish people in Galus. Nadada mi'bavel et Tzarfat, the Sfarad, the Ashkenaz, the Poland, the Rus of Yehud. It went to all the countries in Europe. V'atzama nismach im yukal lomar shi shavlam komar v'yishon the Eretz Yisrael, yachad im Yisrael, holeiku misrabel on Amadas HaKodesh. Now beautiful it is that the Torah is finally returning from its exile to Eretz Yisrael together with the Jewish people. V'ata, Who is the blind person who doesn't see the hand of God guiding this? Mi lo yachosh chovah li'atzmo yot po'el im kel v'asidah bas kol yos mefotzetes b'rashi yaharim v'omeres kol mi shapa'al im el yavo vital skara. Of Kunkir is quoting a medrash. Let's back up a little bit. Based on a pasuk in Eov. In the end of Eov, right, the God Eov and his friends philosophize about why bad things happen to good people. In the end, God appears and has a series of two prakim, a lot of psukim and two prakim. It basically says, were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I established this animal, that animal, et cetera, et cetera? Basically, you don't understand my ways. You have no right to ask the question. Or at least that seems to be the pshat. One of the psukim there is, mihikdimani v'ashalim. Who preceded me such that I should give their reward? Meaning nobody was alive when I created the world. As Midrashim often do, there's a Midrash that takes this rhetorical question, mihikdimani v'ashalim, and transforms it into a direct sentence. Mihikdimani v'ashalim, who precedes me such that I should give them reward? What does it mean to precede God such that you deserve a reward? So the Midrash here of Kukas quoting is from Vayikra Rabbah, which says that when Ben David comes, when Mashiach comes, there's going to be a baskol that's mifatzetzes from the Harei Yehuda, that booms forth from the Harei Yehuda, and says, Ashrei Misha Pa'al Im El, praiseworthy is the person who acted together with God, Yavol Vital Skaro. Let him come and take his reward. This has become a very catchphrase in religious Zionist community. How do I know? If you Google in Hebrew the first half of the phrase, Ashrei Misha Pa'al Im El, you will get automatically the second half of the sentence. That's how you know if something is well known in a certain segment of the Torah community that uses the internet. It's much harder to Google things from Litvish Rashi Yeshiva for that reason, because a lot of things are not on the internet. Religious Zionist community, Chabad, a lot of these things. Just start Googling a famous source, you'll get the rest of it. That's how I measure popularity, basically. So this medrash gets quoted frequently by Rav Kook. Kol mi shepa'al em el yavol vital skaro. What does it mean to be pa'al em el, to act with God? Mi yuchal lipater mi lasaveh mitzito tosefes bracha mihirut Yeshua. Who could stop themselves, prevent themselves from trying to hasten the redemption? What does it mean to hasten the Geula? To make Aliyah. To settle the land, to develop its agriculture, to develop the business, to develop the economy, to set up an orderly society. So Rav Kook is not quoting Shulchan Aruch, Rambam's mitzvot. He's quoting a nevuah about Akras and Yamim and creating a normative mitzvah based on that prediction. We're not going to go through every source from Rav Kook. There is another source from here, from Rav Kook in Arot, where he says exactly the same thing. If you look at Enayah on the Gemara of Tzipisa the Yeshua, the Gemara in Shabbos Daf Laman Aleph says that everybody, after we pass away and go up to Shemayim, Hashem is going to ask us three things. One of the questions is Tzipisa the Yeshua. The pshat in Tzipisa is, did you look forward to? Rav Kook has a piece trying to show that the word Tzipisa doesn't only mean to look forward to, but it also includes action. That if you're anticipating something, looking forward towards something, that means that when that opportunity arises to advance it, to achieve that, you're going to act and try to actualize it. This is so deeply embedded in the religious Zionist community that when people write articles or blog posts, it's just assumed. These are two things I came across on the internet recently, just to show how it's just assumed in the rhetoric of the religious Zionist community. So Rav Shurlau has something called Shut Reshut Rabim. It's an internet Shaila Tshuva thing. So somebody asked him about all the psukim in Kisavo that say the Jews sin, they're going to get punished and kicked out of Eretz Yisrael, and bad things are going to happen. He's like, we're in Eretz Yisrael now, we're sinning, maybe these things are going to happen. And I'm not exactly sure what the question was, but that was the question. I guess that's the disadvantage of having an internet question and answer session, because the questions aren't always the most well thought out, but I guess it's better than short SMS. I guess, because at least here you can write paragraphs as opposed to as opposed to Shvat SMS. But here we go. So Rav Shmuel responds, Shalom Lebracha. He says, definitely these psukim are definitely still relevant. We're in Eretz Israel now. And who knows? We have no guarantee we're going to stay here forever. If we sin, maybe we're going to get kicked out. Again, that's also debated in the religious Zionist community. There are articles back and forth in the journal Hamayan about whether or not there's going to be a potential for a third korban. Let's bracket that for a moment. Look at the next page. I'm sorry I didn't put page numbers on it. The underlying paragraph. It says, even though there's a chance, if we sin, we're going to get kicked out. This doesn't contradict the fact that we're in a messianic time period. We're in a redemptive time period. What is redemption for us? It's an opportunity. That God opened up the gates of heaven. We have to actualize the nevuah with all of our strength. With the pasuk in Shir Hashirim, that you shouldn't be ma'or the Abba Anch Tachbats. You shouldn't try to go back to Eretz Israel until the time has come. Now the time has come. Gula is a possibility. We have to actualize it. Again, this has nothing to do with the main thesis of the answer. It's just assumed, agav orkei, tangentially, that yes, we have an obligation to actualize prophecies. Something else I saw recently on the internet, Sohar, the rabbinic organization in Israel, they have weekly Divrei Torah that they put out. So there's a short article by Rabbi Yehuda Zolden. I never met him, but he writes a ton. He has a lot of articles in Tzumen and articles in other journals. He has an article entitled Ha'umah Ha'muchadot or Ha'am Ha'achad, United Nations or a Single Nation, trying to show how even though their prophecy is that Am Levadad Yishko and the Am Yisrael is supposed to be separate, but there are also lots of psukim about how Am Yisrael is supposed to export not just oranges and high tech, but also morality and religion to the rest of the world. And he says that now that we're back in Eretz Israel, and economically we're doing pretty well, and we have all these international relationships with other countries, now is the time to start thinking about these things and start trying to create programs where we're not just exporting goods or information, we're also exporting morality and religion. Look at the second paragraph. It says, "Hashutzpot imumot ha'olam before yitim shel briyot hatzala ikot ha'sviva zuchiyot v'kavod shachal Hashem v'chavra v'od." Partnering with other countries with projects of health, of saving people when they're in humanitarian crises, ikot ha'sviva, in environmental things, and also the rights and obligations of society towards the weaker people in society. We have to do these things not just to better our relationships with other countries, but to do them because they're the right thing. The main point is not just to start these programs because they're important things. Why should we start these projects? Why should we partner with other countries about humanitarian issues? A, because it's important. Every country should be doing it. And B, because we want to actualize these nevuos of Zechariah. Which nevuah of Zechariah? Kol marashen tzvakot, ad asher yavo amim yoshvei arim rabot, v'alcho yoshvei achat l'achad l'imar, n'yelcha aloch l'chalot et p'ni Hashem, l'akiz Hashem tzvakot, n'yelcha gam ani. All the nations in the world are going to talk to each other and say, we want to go and treat Hashem. So where are they going to go? Where are they going to go to find religion, find morality? They're going to go to Yerushalayim. So now that we have a state, and now that financially we're on more secure grounds, and now that we're dealing with these humanitarian issues anyway in Israel, we have the obligation to export, to not just create more programs and export them such that this prophecy should be fulfilled. From the perspective of Shulchan Aruch, obviously, creating a humanitarian project and saving lives and helping people who are disabled, et cetera, is a good thing. But I don't know if on the totem pole of halakhic priorities, how high up it is in relation to other things. I have no idea of how to gauge these things. He's not coming at it from the perspective of Shulchan Aruch, from the perspective of the halakha. He's coming at it from the perspective that this is what it says in Nevuah, this is what we have to fulfill nowadays when we're trying to actualize all these prophecies. So this is one of the fundamental distinctions between the more yeshivish community, which says Shulchan Aruch is the be-all and end-all of what normative Jewish practice should be, and religious Zionist Hashkafa, as expressed particularly by Rav Kook, about fulfilling prophecies, Akaras Yamim, Yishai Yom Yechasko, all of a sudden becomes normative, becomes practical, and becomes a source of our own obligations. Just to know, this is not something that's unique particularly to the religious Zionist community, but it's a broader debate, this is something which was also fundamental for the Lubavitcher Rebbe in a very different way. The Lubavitcher Rebbe He became the Rebbe in 1951. He died in 1994, and he changed the landscape of the Jewish world during that time period. He created programs that were never previously there. He created the Shlichus program. He created career organizations. He created Chabad houses. He was the major motivation behind Chabad, behind Lag Bomer carnivals. He created Jewish kids music. He did a lot of things that had never been done before. His first shiurim on radio waves were a shiurim on Tanya, put out by Chabad. The first shiurim on radio waves were... Sorry? I got this information from a Chabad book, so I don't know. So I don't know, but that's what I read. Like, could be I'm wrong. But if I'm like an academic Chabad book, so I hope it's right. Maybe I'll have to find out. I guess we asked for below. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, not only in the Jewish community, in the non-Jewish community also, there were three, I started off in the Lubavitcher Rebbe class at this point, there were three religious figures in the 20th century that won congressional gold medal, which is the highest civilian award bestowed upon somebody by Congress. Who are the three religious leaders? Anybody want to take a guess? Obviously one is the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Dalai Lama and Mother Teresa and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the three religious leaders who got a congressional medal of honor. He did things that had never been done before. What motivated him to do all these things, to change the landscape of the Jewish community? So if you look at some books, look at some articles, like, he was a very empathic guy. He cared a lot. He had great organizational ability. He had the advantage of being a Rebbe, so people listened to everything he said. And he was able to put things together, and he was able to do all these things. That's only half the truth, though. The other half of the truth is that he was trying to bring Mashiach. And he had a whole intricate philosophy, which was partially innovated by him, partially based on earlier Chabad sources, that if we do exactly these things, we are going to bring Mashiach. And the whole thrust of all these programs was, if we send people out of the Beis Medrash and send people out of the schools at younger years to focus on practical actions, the shift from Talmud to Maisa, that's going to help bring Mashiach. Why? You have to learn the Chabad stuff. But that's why he was doing all these things. Look at the last source. Source number 8. Rabbi Milabash, Asikha Yiduah Chafkas Nisan Tafshin and Aleph. This is in 1991, when he was already 91 years old. This is a sikha ha'yidua, the known sikha in Chabad lands, because it's basically the Rebbe, the only time he ever expressed frustration over the fact that Mashiach hadn't come yet. He called a surprise from Rengen, and he spoke about why this day, Chavkas Nisan Tafshan and Aleph was Mesugal for the Gula to come, and he expressed surprise, real surprise, that the programs that he had set in place up until that point had not yet succeeded in bringing Mashiach. But here's what he said. He said, I tried my entire life, I did not succeed. The only thing I could do is to pass the mission over to you, the next generation. Do everything you have to do for what? To bring Mashiach. Listen to Uncle Maishi's songs. Why do we do mitzvos? Not because God commanded them. We do mitzvos to bring Mashiach. Right? That's a particular Chabad philosophy, the guy that made its way down into the Uncle Meshi song. The Rebbe said this over and over and over again. We have an obligation, a chariot, a kol yudi biyudi, to try to bring Mashiach, man, woman, and child. I saw there was an article put out by one of the Chabad Rabbanim, the Gemara Shir Rabbanim, and I think his name was Rabbi Akiva Wagner, trying to figure out the halachic source for why the Rebbe was so into bringing Mashiach. He thought maybe it was because when Mashiach comes, we'll be able to do more mitzvos. And there's a whole dion in the Achronim whether or not we have an obligation to make us obligated in the mitzvos we're currently pater from. Should you go ahead and buy a house to then have the obligation to put up a mezuzah? So he connected it with that issue. I mean, I think it's pretty clear the Rebbe was not coming strictly from the halachic sense. The Rebbe assumed, as did Rav Kook, that if there's a nevuah, if we know that God wants a certain thing to happen at the end of times, that creates an obligation. Rav Chaim Wasserman and Rav Asher Weiss speak about this concept of Ratzon HaTorah. Even if something can be encapsulated in a specific mitzvah, a specific halakhic source, if we know through some other means that's what God wants us to do, that's what God wants, that creates an obligation on us to fulfill God's will. It seems like that's where Rav Kook and that's where the Lubavitcher Rebbe are coming from. And just so you shouldn't think this is just crazy messianic movements, the Zionist movement, and also the Lubavitcher Rebbe, look at source number 10, Halakhic Man. Halakhic man, Rabbi Rav Soloveitchik, had a problem. He liked looking at things halakhically. Everything was in halakha. And the question is, what do you do with Nach? What do you do with all these eschatological prophecies about Achras Yamim? So if you're the Brisker Rav, if you're Rav Shach, if you're Avraham Lapiansky, not everything is halachic. Some sources are not halachic. They're just there to provide us with good Jewish philosophy, to provide us with consolation, with just to know what's going to happen in the future. Halachic man doesn't think there's an extra word in the Chumash, in the Torah, in Gemara, that doesn't create halachic obligation. So when halachic man looks at Nach and has a nevuah, the Jews are going to return to Eretz Israel in the end of days, he's faced with a problem. So what does he do with these things? Page 100 in Halachic Man. Halachic man discerns in every divine pledge man's obligation to bring about its fulfillment. In every promise, a specific norm. In every eschatological vision, an everlasting commandment, these premises are in the original text, the commandment to participate in the realization of the prophecy. So again, not coming from a Kabbalistic perspective, not coming from a Messianic perspective. Rabbi Soloveitchik was not a Messianic Zionist in the least, as Rabbi Block could tell you and has written about. Still, it is in some general sense, the very fact that halachic man looks at every pasuk within a halachic framework means everything has to obligate halachic man in some way. Eschatological prophecies obligate a person to actualize those prophecies. Yeah,
Basal. But in the same time, we discussed how the Rav also said you shouldn't change anything in his old terms, like the learning curriculum.
Right. So for Rav Kook and the Lubavitch Rebbe, the fact that we're trying to actualize prophecies comes with a whole slew of associations. Shift from Talmud to Maisa, a re-engaging worldly affairs, shifting from a more tense Avodas Hashem to a more harmonious Avodas Hashem. And for the Rav, that doesn't exist. It's just that there's a prophecy that Jews are going to be back in Eretz Israel. He creates an obligation to do it. There's a prophecy that there's going to be a society based on tzedek u'mishpat and good things. You have an obligation to do it. But it doesn't change anything previously existent about Jewish life. For the last 5 minutes, I want to just go through another point. Thank God I've been in YU now, I think, for 11 years, post-high school. And it's a long time. It's about time I made Aliyah. I'm going to left. But one of the good things I had about YU was that I sat next to Rabbi Natanael Wiederblank in the Beis Medrash for a good number of years. Rabbi Wiederblank is now a Maggid Shir in the MIPR program. He's the rabbi of the Shank Shul, and he's also an instructor and also the constructor of a Jewish philosophy curriculum in the Smicha program here. So when I stumbled across this machlokas between Rav Kook and Rav Lapiansky at some point, I asked him, like, are there any makoros in the Rishonim about this? Could you take this machlokas back from the 20th century back to the Rishonim? Are there any earlier sources? So on the spot, he told me that there are two Rambans and that are Lishitaso about this point. One of the earliest prophecies we have is a bris made of Basara, source number 11. Your children are going to be enslaved in a country for 400 years. And the Jews are going to leave, and they're going to walk out with great wealth. So all the Parshanim are bothered by the obvious question. If there's a prophecy that they're going to be enslaved in another country, what right does God have to punish that nation, to punish the Egyptians? So different Rishonim say different things. The Rambam says, source number 12, God was intentionally vague in the prophecy. It says, "V'gamis agai asher yavodu donan okay." Didn't have to be the Egyptians. Didn't have to be any particular Egyptian. So, if any particular Egyptian decided on their own to go ahead and enslave the Jews, he was thereby going to be culpable for enslavement, for oppressing the Jews, and therefore God had the right to punish them. Look at the Ramban on the pasuk of the Bris Min Basarim. He quotes the Rambam. Second line in the middle. He says, "Below." Second line in the middle, after the period, "Below nitzkenu devarav etzli." I don't like what the Rambam says. Shafilo gazar she'akon mikolo umos. The real the hemakach makach. Even if God had just commanded in general that a nation was going to enslave the Jews, kadam zev v'asa gazerzo shakadosh baruch hu, and this nation stood up and fulfilled that prophecy, zacha bidvar mitzvah. They merit a mitzvah. Matam bidvarav. What the Rambam doesn't make any sense. If the king commands that somebody in a country should do something, the person who is lazy and lets other people do it sins to their soul. And the one who does it gets the ratzon of the king. So the Ramban, even though slavery, enslaving other people, is probably not a good Jewish value, even in biblical times, enslaving Jews is not a good Jewish value. Even enslaving other people may not necessarily be so bad. But still, the Ramban assumes that the fact that the Mitzrayim on their own were enslaving the Jews wasn't a problem. In fact, it was a mitzvah, if done with the right intentions, because that was a prophecy. It was vague, it was predictive, it wasn't imperative. Still, it was zachah b'dvar mitzvah. Why were the Egyptians punished? Because they went overboard. They killed the Jewish firstborns, they persecuted them, they oppressed them, they didn't just enslave them. The Ramban assumes a predictive prophecy creates, maybe not an obligation, but at least a mitzvah on anybody to fulfill it. Look at the Meshech Chachma over here. He answers for the Ramban. So it's the Ramban, Erich al Divrei HaRambam, Shalom Yirva Tavara Beinav. The Ramban says that he doesn't like the Ramban. Shemasa Acher, Kiyum Mitzvah Sashem Yisbarach, Ahu Zaruz V'Niskar. If somebody fulfills the mitzvah, he gets scar. V'yafa Amar, the Ramban is right. Ilu Amar Akasa B'lashon Sivoy, Shiyavu B'amagayim. If the Torah had said, God had said in the imperative that you should enslave the Jews, then the Ramban is right. It was a prediction. It was a story beyond law. It wasn't an imperative, and therefore the Egyptians were able to be punished. Then he adds on another reason, maybe perhaps it's another reason. Because the Egyptians shouldn't have been enslaving the Jews. The Jews had saved them. And therefore, without a direct sivoy, they shouldn't have been fulfilling the prophecy, which was predictive in its nature. The Ramban assumes, even though the Mitzrayim on their own were doing an Avira, because they're fulfilling a predictive prophecy, Zachah B'Dvar Mitzvah. Next Ramban. V'yizkir Yosef Asachal Amos, Shor Kolam Lehem, V'yamar Lehem, Raglim Atem, Yeros, 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 Yeros. The brothers come down to Mitzrayim. Yosef recognizes the brothers. The brothers don't recognize Yosef. Yosef remembers the dreams, accuses them of being spies. All the Parshanim are bothered. What's the shaykhus of the dreams? Who cares that Yosef remembered his dreams? How is that relevant for the story, for the current point of the story? The Ramban adds on another question, that why didn't Yosef ever tell his father that he was alive? We know that Yosef was enslaved, first a slave, then in jail for the first number of years. When he became the viceroy in Egypt, why didn't he send word back to comfort his mourning father that really he was alive? The Ramban says, I'm not going to read it inside for the lack of time, because you can read it on your own, the same exact points. Yosef had those dreams. Yosef understood the dreams not just to be stam dreams, but to be prophetic dreams, to be prophecy. And Yosef was orchestrating all these events such that the dreams should be fulfilled. This time around, the first dream was that all of the brothers bowed down to him. The second dream was that all the brothers and his father bowed down to him. Yosef realized that Binyamin wasn't there when the brothers first came down to Mitzrayim. The dreams had not yet been fulfilled. So he had to create a whole strategy to orchestrate the events such that all of the brothers would come down to Mitzrayim and bow down to him, such that his prophecy, his dream, would be fulfilled. What about his painting his father? What about his mourning father? What about kibud avim? Doesn't matter. That gets trumped in the face of fulfilling this predictive prophecy that wasn't the command. It was just a prophecy. Still he was mevatel kibud avim. He painted his father for years in order to fulfill his own dreams. Look at that.
To him. Meant he was given.
Right, maybe it was a command, even though for him.
Yeah. In the first case, the stream weren't told anything. So.
Right, I hear that. So I guess Rabbi Blau is pointing out that it could be it's specific to Yosef in this case, and therefore, if somebody else had heard about these dreams, maybe he wouldn't have been able to mevatel another mitzvah in order to fulfill these dreams. You look at the Akedas Yitzchak. Akedas Yitzchak is quoted by Nechama Leibowitz in her writings on Parshas Miketz. It's the only way I came to it. Otherwise, I don't go through Akedas Yitzchak. Apparently, she did. It's in the middle of a very, very long piece in Akedas Yitzchak. It's ninth question, Shor Kaftes. He says, "V'tzmihani nuasha kasa for Rambam zal sh'asa kedei sheyiskamu chalamosav kimanto aleslo b'sheyiskaimu." What good was it for Yosef if his dreams are fulfilled? Bav kitiyato aleslo. And even if it is a toalos for him, for some reason he wants his dreams to be fulfilled, what right does he have to not fulfill their mitzvahs? Chalomos, regarding the dreams, let God deal with them, etc., etc. So again, maybe you could argue both Rambam and Akedas Yitzchak are dealing with cases where the dream, the prophecy, is coming up against a real isser, as opposed to returning to Israel, doing things of that sort, which are more neutral. But at least the Ramban himself is consistent about this, and there might be some other Rambans also that are consistent, that there's a prophecy. We know what God wants in the end of times that creates an obligation on every single human being, every single Jew, to try to fulfill those prophecies. So now, Baruch Hashem, we have the state of Israel. fulfilling the prophecy of the Jews returning to Eretz Israel is not something that's as difficult as it was 100 years ago, and it's something which behooves all of us to think about, that we have this book of prophecies from 3,500 years ago. If you're a religious Zionist, it means in some way, shape, or form, perhaps, you might think what's going on in the ground is a fulfillment of a prophecy given 3,500 years ago. And it's really an amazing opportunity to try as much as we can, either through Aliyah, through supporting the State of Israel, doing whatever it is, to try to take these prophecies, not just as predictions for the future, consolation, time of oppression, but try to actualize them, try to fulfill them as much as we can, to understand these nevuos, not as much as predictions, but as challenges for us to rise to and to try to actualize them. With that, I guess my bracha. I don't know if I give you guys a bracha. God willing, we're making Aliyah this summer. Hope everybody either is able to make Aliyah with Mashiach soon or decides to go. But in Mirat Hashem, we should all be able to actualize the prophecies, all the prophecies, not just returning to Eretz Israel, but setting up a society that Torah wants with Am Yisrael in Eretz Israel. Thank you so much.